In the aftermath of 9/11, many cultural commentators lamented the fact that we had almost no music to help us express the sobriety and the desolation of that situation. No place was that lack more pronounced than within the church or on Christian radio stations. There was no kind of music at all to express the grief. Church services in our own time period are usually judged by how lively the worship music is, and the introduction of a song in a church service written in a minor key or a melancholy theme is usually a surefire way to have your service rated as boring and irrelevant. The church in the West is so consumed, I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but this is the bad thing, it's so consumed with the music of celebration that when it comes time to grieve, we have almost no music to turn to. Why is that? Well, listen to the British church historian Carl Truman, how he states the issue in an article he wrote several years ago called "What Will Those Poor, Miserable Christians Sing?" He discusses the discomfort we have with melancholy expressions. In our modern Western culture, these sad emotions simply don't have much credibility with us. Sure, people still feel these things, but to admit that sorrow is a normal part of one's everyday life is tantamount to admitting that one has failed in today's health, wealth, and happiness society. And, of course, if one does admit to them, one must neither accept them nor take any personal responsibility for them. One must blame one's parents, sue one's employer, pop a pill, or check into a clinic in order to have such dysfunctional emotions soothed and one's self-image restored. But Truman argues there's actually a book in the Christian scripture that actually gives frank expression and a full range of human emotions, especially to those deep emotions of struggle and sorrow and lament. Friends, we're going to look this morning at that book in the Bible, and it's called the Book of Psalms. If you'd like to turn there this morning, please, to the Book of Psalms, or sometimes this whole collection is referred to as the Psalter. Traditionally, Christians have viewed the Psalms as the hymn book of the Bible. And ironically, or maybe we could say that while Psalms is a book that Christians love to read from, it's not a book that Christians like to sing from. And here again, Truman is helpful. He proposes that one of the reasons that people are hesitant to sing the Psalms in worship has more than a little to do with the fact that a high proportion of the Psalter is taken up with lamentation, with feeling sad, unhappy, tormented, and broken. And in neglecting the sad songs that are in the Psalms, those minor key sounding songs and texts, we may know full well how to dance to the glory of God, but we're a people who don't know very well how to suffer for the glory of God. And the effect is devastating. He continues, a diet of unremittingly joyful choruses and hymns inevitably creates an unrealistic horizon of expectation, which seems the normative Christian life as one long triumphalist street party, a theologically incorrect and a pastorally disastrous scenario in a world of broken individuals. Then he asks this question. Has an unconscious belief that Christianity is, or at least it should be, all about health and wealth and happiness, silently corrupted the content of our worship? Few Christians in areas where the church has been strongest over recent decades, like China, in Africa, and Eastern Europe, would regard uninterrupted emotional highs as the normal Christian experience. And yet our lives as Christians and our worship service seek to go from one climactic experience to the next. And the Psalms say, that's not normal. And we don't like it. And if we think that Christianity should be all about happiness and health then the anguished cries of the Psalter will certainly wake us up to the reality of suffering all around us. Now, you may be aware of this. The Psalms contain 150 songs. And if you're having trouble reading through the details of the tabernacle or the genealogies in Ezra and Chronicles, then you can quickly turn to Psalms in your Bible reading so it's not a total waste for the day and you get a real quick blessing. You can always find something helpful there so that you can feel good about what you read. If someone asks you later, oh yes, here's something very great I learned today. Martin Luther referred to the Psalms as a little Bible. It seems to me, he says, as if the Holy Spirit has been pleased to take on himself the trouble of putting together a short Bible touching the whole of Christianity in order that they who are unable to read the whole Bible may nevertheless find almost the whole sum comprehended in this one little book called Psalms. Or there's that quote on the front of your order of worship by another reformer, John Calvin, who says that the Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For not an affection will anyone find in himself whose image is not reflected in this mirror. All the griefs, sorrows, fears, misgivings, hopes, cares, anxieties, in short, all the disquieting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated with, the Holy Spirit has pictured here exactly. What these two brothers recognize is what Christians everywhere have recognized, that the Psalms record a variety of experiences that we may know how to glorify God in a variety of experiences. That's partly why we find them so helpful, because no matter what kind of day you're having, no matter what season of life that you find yourself in, you can turn to this book and find someone expressing your particular emotions. So, the Psalms teach us not only how to rejoice, but how to grieve. They teach us not only how to hope, but how to repent. See, beloved, these songs are not just for expressing emotions. They're teaching us how to glorify God in the midst of certain emotional experiences that we have. So as one person remarked, the divine irony is that these words, once offered to God by men, are now offered to men by God as inspired, binding, guarding, and guiding our lives. This is the God who makes us sing as we suffer. The God who makes us sing as we celebrate. The God who makes us sing as He wait. Turn here to this book and learn how to express your emotions in a way that magnifies the riches of His grace. That's what these 150 Psalms are all about. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time unpacking all of that this morning. And what we're going to do first is to take a look at the general structure of the book. There are 150 Psalms, and some of you have made some very funny comments to me and to others as you've tried to read through the longest book in the Bible this week, and that was your task. And now I have the task of trying to preach through the longest book in the Bible this morning. And it's your fault you're here. You knew it was coming. You knew it was coming. But we'll try not to make it too long. But here's what we'll do. We'll look at the overall structure of the book, repeating some things that some of us are aware of. And after we look at the overall structure, then we'll just take a tour through each section of the book. And then at the end, hopefully, we'll come out and see the grand and glorious purpose why this book has organized the way that it is. So let me start with the general structure, with a statement. This book of Psalms is actually a 5-volume collection of 150 songs, 150 chapters, 5 different volumes or books make up this one book. Now, get your fingers limber, crack your knuckles, whatever, because I want you to turn and I want you to see this so you can get a feel of what you're holding and it'll help us get the shape of the message. So just turn to the very beginning of Psalms, very beginning. This is Psalm 1, and your translation should have something over it that says, over Psalm 1, in all caps, Book 1. Now, technically, chapter 1 and chapter 2, perhaps, are an introduction to the entire Psalter, into the entire book. So we can look at chapters 1 and maybe 2 as the introduction or the prologue or the overture to this great symphony of praise that's about to unfold for us. Book 1 actually starts then at chapter 3 and runs all the way through chapter 41. Now turn there. We're going to turn there. Turn to chapter 41. This is the end of the first collection, the first book that's in Psalms. Chapter 41. You'll notice at the end of Psalm 41, we have a doxology, which is an expression of praise to God. That doxology is found in verse 13 of 41. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. And book 1 ends. And then after that doxology and before Psalm 42, you have the words book 2. So book 1 is chapters 3, maybe chapter 2 through 41. And book 2 starts at 42 and goes all the way to 72. So I want you to turn there as well. And at the end of 72, we have a doxology again in verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. And then just as book 1 ended, we have amen and amen. And then after that doxology and before book 3 are the words, 473 are the words book 3. So, you with me so far? We've got three books that we've looked at so far, running from chapter 1 all the way here now to Psalm 72. And book 3 goes all the way to 89. Now turn there, and we're going to see the same formula is repeated there at 89. You'll notice in 89, verse 52, there is a doxology again given to us. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So those are the first three books. They're all ending with a doxology. And you can see them broken out in our translation. And then right before the fourth book starts, you see it indicated there above Psalm 90. This is book 4. And with book 4, there's a shift of emphasis, which we'll return to later. But for now, you think again at the end of Psalm 106, there's another doxology. And at verse 48, at the end of book 4, you have the same kind of thing repeated. Except this time, the book in 106:48 doesn't end with amen and amen, but it ends with hallelujah or praise the Lord. So Psalm 90 to 106 is book 4. And then right before 107, you see book 5. And when book 5 ends, the entire collection of Psalms ends. Which is why you don't have a few verses of doxology at the end of this book, at the end of the fifth book. You have five chapters of doxology, Psalms 146 to 150, that all begin and end the same way. Praise the Lord, 146:1. Praise the Lord, the end of 146. And every psalm for five psalms after that begins and ends the same way. Praise the Lord. So those are the five books. Book 1 ends at chapter 41. Book 2 ends at chapter 72. Book 3 ends at chapter 89. Book 4 ends at 106. Book 5 ends at 145. And then there's a five-chapter conclusion. Now, I wanted to do that rather pedantic exercise so that you can actually see and get a feel that this is a well-crafted collection. It's five volumes. Each of the five volumes ends with a doxology. It's preceded. The entire collection is framed with an introduction in Psalm 1, and it concludes with five chapters of doxology. This is quite an organized piece of material that we have in front of us. And what this means is, because the whole collection has been framed with this introduction and this five-chapter conclusion, is that these psalms are best understood as a whole, as a unit. And similar to something like Handel's Messiah or any other oratorio, just as about any one of those pieces in Messiah could stand on its own, but those individual pieces are best heard together as they take us through the history of redemption. The message of the individual part contributes to the whole, and you actually lose something if you don't hear them working together in a concert and in oratorio. The point of all this is to help us to see that Psalms is a well-crafted collection of songs, and it's telling us the story. That's what we have to ask next. What is the purpose of going through all this trouble to setting up an intro and five books and then a five-psalm conclusion? What's the purpose? Is the collection as a whole telling us a story? Or is the collection merely functional, like we saw from our time in Proverbs? Proverbs 2 is made up of a series of books, a series of smaller collections of Proverbs, but what we saw there was the arrangement was rather random, particularly in the latter half of the book. The collections there served a functional purpose. Here's where you can go in this one volume that contains all these others to find wisdom sayings. Well, is that what's going on here? Or is there something more than that? Well, some have started to answer that question by appealing to the number five itself. Particularly for any Old Testament Jew, can you stop and think of any other part of the Bible in the Old Testament that's laid out in five books? You say, yes, of course. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the Pentateuch, or it's the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. At the very least, then, people have pointed out that this collection is reminding us that what we have in the Psalms is not simply an anthology of Psalms from Jewish history. But like the Torah, this is God's instruction to us. This is God's instruction to us as we navigate the ups and downs of life. I mean, what do you do to express your grief or your joy? Well, look here. Look in this collection and find God giving you instructions not only on how to rejoice, but also giving you guidance on how to grieve and sorrow in a way that's actually honest and frank and magnifies Him. The Psalms are our theology book. They teach us how to think about God, ourselves, how to live. Well, before we start to fully answer the question of the book's purpose, we've got some more digging to do. That leads us to a second observation I want to make about the structure. The first general observation, this is a well-organized book with an introduction and a conclusion. The second thing we need to notice is just the time of this book's composition. Now, each of the Psalms may have its own historical context. That's true. But what appears to have happened is that this whole collection has been arranged and put together long after God's people have witnessed the fall of Jerusalem, long after they've endured the 70 years of captivity, and they're now experiencing life returning from the exile. We know that because the authors of this psalm and because of the subject matter in these psalms. Here's what I mean. We know from the superinscription that Psalm 90 is written by Moses. But many of the Psalms were written by people who lived long after Moses, like David or Solomon. So whoever finally organized this collection had to live after Moses, after David, after the monarchy. And similar to the authors, the subject matter of the Psalms tells us that the first audience to receive this completed book lived after the exile. So in Psalm 137, that recounts people who are sad while they're in Babylon, experiencing God's judgment. By the rivers of Babylon we set our harps. How shall we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? So you see, even the subject matter of many of the Psalms means that the Psalms are written during and after the exile in Babylon. So whoever puts them together finally lives after Moses, after David, after the monarchy, after the exile, and now is a part of God's people as they emerge out of judgment and return back again. So while each psalm may have its own historical context, the collection as a whole was arranged after God's people witnessed the fall of the monarchy endured 70 years and are now returning back to the land after God's judgment. Now that should sound somewhat familiar to those of you who've been here for our summer overview series. That's why this book of Psalms is in a part of the Hebrew Bible called the Writings. The Writings is the last section of the Hebrew Bible. The books in that section are grouped either by the genre of wisdom, or, more to the point, they're all stories from the perspective of those who are after the exile. That's the perspective of Ezra, it's the perspective of Chronicles, it's the perspective of Nehemiah, and it's certainly the perspective of the original audience who received this final edition of the book of Psalms. Now stop and think about that for a moment. If you're a Jew who lived on the other side of the exile, what kind of things would you be in need of? You have this glorious history, extraordinary promises from the maker of heaven and earth, but none of that seems to matter anymore. What good does the glorious history do you now? And this side of the exile, so much for the monarchy and the promises to David for an eternal kingdom. You see, beloved, the people who receive this book in its final form, they're happy people, but they're frustrated, and they're longing for something more. They're happy because their captivity is over. They're returning to God's land. They have His Word. But they're frustrated because God seems to be acting very, very slowly in keeping His promises. This temple we're rebuilding is nothing like the Solomonic Temple. And it leaves them longing for God to keep His promises, to remember His Word, to provide them with that long-awaited King who would rule forever. So here they come out of the captivity. All the promises to Abraham and David for a king are still standing, and the final shape of the Psalter closes, and like them, it leaves us longing for that King to come. You see, what that means is that the Psalms isn't that much different from those explicit prophecies that we find in the Old Testament that predict about a coming messianic king. The Psalms join with the prophets in predicting and announcing there's a king who's coming. There's somebody greater who's still coming. That will be acknowledged by every part of creation. So the whole psalm ends calling God's people and God's universe, instruments even, to put their hope, their trust in God. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And that's the point of the Psalms. The point of the Psalms is a call for us to put our trust in God and His anointed one alone. That's where everything's driving us. One writer summarizes it by saying, the fact that Psalms ends on a tone of praise communicates to those depressed and sad after the exile that they should shift their focus away from the attempt of restoring the Davidic kingdom and place their focus on the eternal kingdom of God Himself. It begins with an emphasis. The whole Psalms begin with an emphasis on the individual lamentation. Blessed is the man. And it concludes with a public, communal proclamation of praise. Let everything praise him. And so it's between those two poles of human experience, this lamenting and this final praise, that the rest of the Psalms are worked out in between. And the wise counsel from Psalms is for us to seek refuge in a kingdom that's not of this world. Seek refuge in a kingdom not of this world. Find your hope in the eternal God and His Son alone. That's the shift. That's the focus. That's the emphasis. Don't put your trust in princes, but in God and His anointed Son alone. Beloved, it seems that we too share a similar need for a similar message. As Christians, the New Testament describes us as being in exile and coming out of exile. We're referred to as strangers and pilgrims who are looking for a better country. We have been freed from our sins, and this is the basis of the Christian's happiness. But we're also frustrated, because while the promises of God are fulfilled, they don't seem finally fulfilled. The wrong still seems off so strong. So like our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament, we're happy, but we're frustrated. And we're longing for that final kingdom. We don't long for the King to come. We long for the King to return again. The message is the same for us, so similar for us as it was for them. And so this is the God who makes us sing while we suffer. It makes us sing while we celebrate. And all this makes us sing not only as we wait for the return of the King, but more than that, Psalms is all about the God who makes us sing for the King to come back again. Come, Lord Jesus. Arise and set your people free once and for all. This is the God who makes us sing. Now, friends, that's the general structure of the book. What I'm saying is that by noticing the general structure of the book, the way it begins and ends, the way these five volumes are crafted, and the original audience sets us up to look beyond the Psalms themselves to God and the Deliverer who is still to come, or who has come for us and who will return again. Now what we're going to do now is notice that from the general flow of each of these books. So having seen the general structure, now let's look at the specific books as we make our way through here. And we're going to see that same overall point reflected again. Well, turn back to Psalm 1. Turn back to Psalm 1. The overture to this symphony of praise and trust. You remember that before we get to Book 1, Psalms has an introduction. Been using this metaphor of an overture before the opening scene of a play, or perhaps better still, an opera. The overture is going to introduce us to the themes and to whet our appetite for what comes next. That's what Psalm 1 does. It sets us up for the themes that we're about to hear. It sounds a note of blessing for all those who delight in God and His Word. But it also is hauntingly harmonized by an impending sound of judgment for those who refuse God. Let's read this psalm. Listen to the overture and how blessing and warning is held out to us. This is what sets up the whole thing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So there's this beautiful but haunting opening to this whole collection, telling us that delighting in God's Word, what you are about to read and listen to, these are matters of life and death. And then Psalm 2, which either is a continuation of the introduction or it may be the beginning of Book 1. Either way, by its early position in the whole collection, we're introduced now to this theme of God's reign mediated through His Son, the King. We sang this psalm. And we're also told there will be opposition to God's King. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain and imagine a vain thing? There will be opposition to God's reign. But oh, that God would give us ears in every part of life to hear the holy laughter of heaven. Because He sits in heaven and He laughs at their plans. And He laughs at their machinations and their plottings. It's all in vain. Psalm 2 is a royal song about God's king. And when it ends calling the kings of the earth to a posture of humility and submission. Kiss the Son. It's an act of homage, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled. You see, Psalm 1 tells us that God is to be feared, but Psalm 2 tells us his Son is to be feared as well. But like Psalm 1, hope is held out to us. Psalm 2 holds out hope to us, ending with, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So when this introduction to the entire collection ends now, we're launched out into this trajectory that encourages us to pursue this God and his word and to humble ourselves before his word and before his king. That's the trajectory that we're launched into. And everything that follows that is a development and a variation of those opening themes. So it should come as no surprise then that nearly every chapter of Book 1, chapters 2 or 3 through 41, every chapter is written by the greatest king in Israel's history, David. Everyone except for 2, Psalm 10 and 33. That's why Spurgeon and his commentaries on the Psalms refer to it as the treasury of David. So many of them are written by David. And it's no surprise, Psalm 2 sets us up. God's anointed is being set on the holy hill. Pay attention to him. And now here comes God's king unfolding Psalms for us. The focus of Book 1 is on the life of God's king. And when Chapter 3 opens up, we find out that life isn't going to be a cakewalk. In fact, the first chapters of Book 1 are occupied with the theme of God's king in distress, calling out to God for help. But on the whole, though David suffers, his fate is never really in doubt. He's God's king. God is laughing at all the attempts to thwart him. He's God's king, and God made those astounding promises all the way back. We haven't referenced this at all, but all the way back in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David. Those promises are picked up and reiterated in Psalm 2. They serve as the basis for David's hope as he suffered. That's why, friends, we have Psalm 23 in this section that reminds us that God is the good shepherd who walks with us in the valley of the shadow of death so that we don't have to be afraid. God laughs in the shadow of darkness. How many of us need to be reminded of that this morning? That even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there are threats to God's promises, and yet David says, "I will fear no evil." Why? You are with me. And not only that, but when times are most dangerous, when my enemies surround me, you prepare a table before me in the very presence of my enemies all around me. See, God's laughing again. He's just laughing. No matter how desperate things get for God's king in Book 1, there is always hope. That's why Book 1 ends in Psalm 41 with this note of hope and triumph that characterizes the whole. Psalm 41, 11. You can write that down, or you can turn there and listen to how the book ends. Psalm 41:11. "By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout and triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." So Book 1 ends, and in spite of distress, in spite of opposition, God's covenant made to his king is sustained in spite of all opposition. There's his king, and all opposition just melts away in the end. Now, Book 2, chapters 42 to 72, is still focused on God's anointed king. We know that because David writes most of the Psalms in Book 2 as well. And that's important in this part of the Psalms. What's important is that we see the progression now from God's promises made to David. Now they're going to be handed down to those who come after David, to the next generation. God's covenant is made and sustained in book one, and God's covenant is successfully passed on in book two. The climax of the book comes in Psalm 68. There in Psalm 68, God is pictured as taking delight in His holy city. He's taking delight in the fact that He has established David as king and that the temple is there. God has delivered His king. He has set up Jerusalem and He has set up the temple. Everything's coming true. Everything's going according to plan. These are the very promises God made in 2 Samuel 7 and indicated in Psalm 2. Surely those coming out of the exile, as they reread Psalm 68, would have teared up as they read about the glory days. This is what it was like then. God did all this for David. I want to read just a part of this psalm, starting in verse 24, so that we can get a feel for how euphoric this time was for them. In verse 24, it describes the priests heading to the temple to lead God's people in worship. Psalm 68, 24. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers are in the front of the line, the musicians at the end, and between them virgins are playing tambourines. And here's what they're saying as they go. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. Then he notices, I see in the procession, there is Benjamin, the least of all the tribes. And the lead, the princes of Judah and their throng. There are the tribes, the princes of Zebulun and of Naphtali. This causes the psalmist David to say, summon your power, O God. The power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. And you can hear the excitement. What a day this was. What a period in their history this was. The excitement bubbles over into the last chapter of the book, Psalm 72. In Psalm 72, this is the only psalm in the entire collection ascribed to Solomon, and its placement is strategic. We just mentioned it comes at the end of book 2. And in doing so, it reminds us its placement is that God has kept His covenant not only with David, but that covenant now has been successfully passed on to David's son, Solomon. And what does Solomon pray for in this psalm? He prays that God would keep His promise to David and all the kings that follow him. Listen, as Solomon recounts these very promises, Psalm 72, in verse 17, Solomon says, may his name, may your king endure forever. May his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. May all nations call him your king, blessed. So book two comes to an end, anticipating a king whose reign will be eternal. His name endures forever. Whose reign will be universal, as long and as far as the sun reaches, and whose reign will be a blessing. All nations will call him blessed. And the curtain comes down on the second movement of this oratorio and the psalms, and it leaves you in such a high point. You're standing to your feet clapping, or you're on your face acknowledging the glory and the strength and the might of this God who set up his king who will reign forever. It's so good that you might wonder if the composer hasn't shot the wad and just kind of blown it all in the first two. How can it get any better than this? There's one more thing of significance before we look at book three. Look at the last verse of Psalm 72. The last verse. We looked at the doxology in 18 and 19, but the last verse inserts this editorial comment. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, I do hope you can tell from that it's different from what's come before, and that's an editorial insertion. Whoever organized this has put this there. It's like listening to a concert or some music piece or some Shakespearean play on NPR or on some CD, and at the end of an act, you might hear the narrator saying, voiceover, this is the end of Act Two. Well, that's what's happened here. But to what does it refer? It signals a sharp break in the collection. But to what does it refer? Well, most students of Scripture think this comment refers to books 1 and 2 combined. That is, David is the predominant author in book 1 and book 2. So this verse is referring that everything that you've seen in book 1 and book 2 brings the end, for the most part, of David's prayers. So what, you say? Well, it means that probably later, after the exile, this was probably one book, and after the exile, somebody broke it into two, and we're still seeing this comment referring to both. But you say, so what? So what if, one sense, books 1 and 2 are related? Well, the significance reinforces the point that we're making. God is keeping his promise to make his anointed son, his king, successful. If Psalm 2 is a royal psalm and begins the entire collection, and Psalm 2 ends the section as a royal song announcing that God has established his reign, then what we're seeing with books 1 and 2 is the zenith of God's promises to his king and to his people. In other words, friends, just like if I were to ask you, what is the high water mark of the Old Testament? What's one of them? You'd probably come up with the coronation of David, the bringing in of the ark, the establishment of the temple, and the peaceful reign of Solomon. In the same way, the progression of book 1 from Psalm 2 to 72 is a high water mark in the Psalms. It's a way of saying it doesn't get any better than this. In fact, there's only one way to go from here. That's exactly what happens in book 3. For the first time in the Psalms, David is no longer the primary author. Book 3 contains the darkest psalm out of all 150 psalms. It's Psalm 88. Would you turn there? It's the only psalm out of 150 psalms that doesn't end with hope. And God intends in some way for a psalm like this to be used in corporate worship. I'm not going to read it all, but let's start reading in verse 13. I just want you to hear how dark this book is. Verse 13, "But I, O Lord, cry out to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friends to shun me. My companions have become darkness." End of the psalm. It's the darkest book in the entire collection. The next psalm, which is the last book, the last psalm in book 3, gives us a brief reprieve. You'll notice it starts celebrating God's steadfast love. We think, ah, the clouds have gone away, here comes the sunshine again. In particular, it celebrates God's steadfast love as he established David as his king. You see now how it's looking back? Look at verse 3. "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." That's a cause for celebration. But the thing is, he's setting us up. The celebration of God's steadfast love and keeping his promise to David is to set us up for more bad news. There's this dark, ominous, foreboding key that doesn't resolve in Psalm 88. For a moment, we come into this new room, this new key, and then we're right back to it again. Look in verse 38. You made your promises, he says, but now verse 38, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. The lament continues until the deep despair of verse 46. How long, O Lord? Will you hide your face forever? Verse 49. Where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? And with that, book 3 comes to a close. We've gone from the high point of the Psalms to the darkest point of the Psalms. Darkness. Where are God's promises? Where are they? Friends, do you see? You see just on an editorial level how the books are progressing. And all we've done is notice Psalm 2, the book ends with 72 celebrating God's King, but the next book ends with a note of despair. The promises to God's King are not being kept anymore, or so it seems. Book 4 marks a transition. It marks a transition because most of the Psalms and the first 3 volumes are all attributed to authors or some type of genre is mentioned. Very few in books 4 and 5 are ascribed to authors. Psalm 90 opens up book 4, and most likely it's the oldest psalm in the book. From here on out, the focus is no longer on David and the monarchy. In fact, look at the superscription of Psalm 90. We've already mentioned it. Psalm 90 says, a prayer of Moses. And listen to how it begins. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so book four starts to answer the despair of that chapter 89. It's setting us up saying that God has been our king long before the monarchy. God has been our refuge long before David. Don't you remember how Moses lived? Trust in the Lord, who is from everlasting to everlasting. That's how Psalm 91 continues that theme as well. God can still be trusted, and what welcome news that is for people coming out of God's judgment. God can still be trusted. He is ruling and He is reigning, as He always has. Moses saw that. In fact, Psalms 93 to 99, if you want to know what parts of the Psalms celebrate the sheer sovereignty, the unmitigated reign of God, it's in this book. Psalm 93 to 99, like no other, one after the other, our God reigns, our God reigns. One author summarizes the themes of these chapters, highlighting God's insuperable sovereignty in this way. God appears in these psalms in such majesty that all doubts to His power and control are summarily removed and crushed. Here comes the holy laughter of Psalm 2 again. The effect of these psalms, and here's the effect. Israel is not so much called to obedience as to surrender, complete and absolute surrender to the King. Not any earthly king, but the King who reigns over the nations, the King who they are experiencing new as their Creator, their Sustainer, and who is worthy of praise even in the midst of their suffering. He reigns. So book 4 of the Psalms is telling us that God, despite all appearances to the contrary, despite the fact that God's promises, the monarchy is gone, God is still ruling, just as He always has. And beloved, what the dissolving of the monarchy did and the exile did for them, it does for us as well. It calls us to humble ourselves before God and to admit our guiltiness before Him. Book 4 ends reminding God's people that if they should stop and wonder, well, why did the exile happen in light of all of God's promises? And if they should think that because God was impotent, He didn't have enough power to do it. No. Here comes Psalm 106, reminding them that we were judged because of our sin. Now, friends, I know that we're near the end of the message this morning. I'm not going to read the entirety of Psalm 106. But I want us to get a sense of the point that Book 4 is making. And here it is. Let me state it and then we'll read it. That all of us have responded to God's kindness. All of us have responded to God's kindness with rebellion. And this isn't hyperbole, but this might be the most important thing for you to hear this morning as you're confronted with your own sin. Listen and ask yourself if you are any different than what you hear here. Psalm 106, starting in verse 6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. And yet He saved them for His namesake, that they might make His mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and He led them to the deep as through a desert. So He saved them from the hand of the foe, and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed His words, and they sang His praise. But soon they forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel. Because they had wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert, He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the holy ones of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered up the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb, and they worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, God said He would destroy them. Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him to turn away His wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in His promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore He raised His hand and He swore to them that He would make them fall in the wilderness and would make all their children fall among the nations, scattering them among all the lands. They yoked themselves to the Baals of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered Him at Meribah, and it went well with Moses on their account, for they made His spirit bitter, and He spoke rashly with His lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their own sons, their own daughters, to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they actually sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred His heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their power. Many times He delivered them. But they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their own iniquity. Friends, your greatest need today is to humble yourself before the God who has made you. He has created you to enjoy Him and enjoy life. But the tragic reality is that you, like these people here in the Old Testament, have sought happiness and satisfaction and joy, and you've worshipped something else apart from God. We've rebelled against God because God is so incredibly good. Because He's just, He must pursue and punish your rebellion and my rebellion. And the judgment of God's people in the Old Testament is yet a small illustration, a harbinger of the kind of judgment that will come if you persist in your rebellion. And the incredible news is that even though we actually deserve God's just judgment for responding to His kindness with anger and just total ignoring Him, even though He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live the kind of life we could never live, to pay the penalty for our sin in our place on the cross. And 3 days later, the Bible teaches God actually raised Jesus bodily from the dead to prove that His life and His death were sufficient sacrifice for your rebellion. And now, like God's people in Psalm 106, you are being called to repent of your sin. He is good. You've ignored Him. Turn from your sin and trust His anointed Son alone. Now, maybe that doesn't make sense to you, or that seems a bit harsh. And if that's the first time you've heard it, listen, we'd love to talk to you more about the gospel and what it means. Maybe we could meet later this week, or you could catch somebody afterwards. But book 4 ends, and God's sovereignty over the nations has been reasserted, and we've been called to humble ourselves and trust Him. Now, book 5. Book 5 continues the theme from book 4. In fact, when Psalm 106 closes and verse 47, there is this cry, "Save us, O Lord, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to Your holy name and glorify Your praise." You see, there here people in the exile, "Gather us from among the nations, God. We're scattered under Your judgment. Now gather us." Now Psalm 107 opens, and it's an answer to that prayer. Verse 2, Psalm 107, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and the west, from the north and the south." You see the point? Psalm 107 answers the cry of the exiles, "God, hear us, regather us." Now here comes a book that says, "He has heard our prayer, He has regathered us." And Psalm 108 continues that theme of praise and trust, saying that even though the exile has happened, we can praise God now among the nations. Then we come to Psalm 115. And just think, here are God's people, long after David is gone, long after the exile, emerging from God's judgment, and what do you think the nations around them might be saying? Psalm 115, verse 2. "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens, thank you very much. He does whatever He pleases." And then, of course, there's Psalm 119, which reminds us that even after the exile, God's Word is still to be delighted in. It still shapes His people. The theme from Psalm 1 is still valid. Then there's Psalm 136 that reminds us that behind every aspect of your life is the steadfast love of the Lord. The only explanation, beloved, the only explanation for anything in your life is the steadfast love of the Lord. And every verse in Psalm 136, that refrain is given, "For the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." And now the hope and optimism of book 5 climaxes with glorious praise, ending with Psalm 145, ending with that chapter ends with a call now for all flesh to bless His holy name forever and ever. Now just not God's people. Now just not God's the nation of Israel regathered. Now the psalmist is going to say, Psalm 145, let all flesh bless God. And don't miss that, friends. Psalm 145 gives you the purpose for which you were created. You were created to praise God and enjoy Him forever. And that's why the enjoyment of a game or sex or an art show or whatever will never give you the ultimate contentment you want. You're made for something bigger than that. And your joy will only be complete when you finally come to bless Him with the entirety of your being. The rest of the Psalms, then, it's a doxology. Psalm 146 to 150, praise the Lord, 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 praise the Lord. It's like the grand finale of fireworks, the end of the firework display. Here it comes, boom, 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 boom. And then it ends with, let everything, the cymbals go, the drums go, the horns blow. I mean, everything that's at a quadruple fourth Sunday, you're plugging ears, praise the Lord. And then it just kind of keeps echoing out through the hall and out into the world and into space. Praise the Lord. So now the transition is complete. There is indeed life after David. And that life is to be found in trusting God and His anointed Son alone. He alone is the refuge. You see, He does what David could never do. He lives forever. Every other king will die. Your dad will die. The person you look up to will die. Don't put your trust in princes and whose nostrils is just breath. There it goes. He alone is the refuge. Just think of this. Books 1 and 2 celebrate God's promise and His king established. Book 3 takes us from the heights to despair. We go from Psalm 2 to 72. That's high. Then we jump to Psalm 89. That's low. But books 4 and 5 answer the despair of the exile by taking us higher than we ever were in books 1 and 2. Put your hope in a God whose kingdom, Jesus said, is not of this world. He still reigns. His promises are alive, and the book ends with a doxology reminding us to put our hope in God and not any earthly ruler. So, step back. Summarize this in 3 points. The way the Psalter moves, it's 5 volumes, introduction. It moves from the lament to praise. It moves from the individual to community. It moves from Psalm 2 and 72, the height of David. It moves to 89, the depths of the exile. Then it emerges in joy again. The whole shape of the Psalter is an invitation for us to trust God. That's how the doxology starts. Psalm 146, verse 3. In other words, you want to hear where the whole book is going? Let's listen to the conclusion. Let's listen to the doxology, Psalm 146, verse 3. This book is calling you, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there's no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Put your trust in the God who reigns forever. Number 2. I love how, I'm just going to read one author's words here. It says that when the book moves through a series of laments that crescendos and crescendos to these 5 psalms of praise, Here's the point. The Psalms and the way they end drive us to our knees with downcast eyes to confess our unclean lips. Yet at the same time, it catapults us to our feet, arms raised high, highlighting the praise of the God of grace who removes our transgression as far as the east is from the west. Locate your praise there. He has rescued you from your sins. And from your knees, it catapults you upward with arms raised high, celebrating the praise of God. That's what I do enjoy about that song, I Can Only Imagine. I don't know what it will be like to stand in the presence of God, but I am sure I won't stand like this, holding my order of worship. I may fall on my face. I might even dance or throw my arms in the air. But I won't be standing still unless it's in sheer terror on my face. And he has to say, like he did to John, "Fear not. I have the keys of death and hell, and I am alive forevermore." That's what this book does. It moves us from the lament of our sin to praising Him for His grace. Praise Him, all you nations of the earth. And finally, certainly those of you with ears to hear can see how this whole thing just pulsates and beats and wants a greater King to come. Don't you hear that? The whole shape of the Psalter leaves us happy, frustrated, and longing. And when the book closes, the point isn't, well, God blew His promises, but you can trust Him. The point is, trust the God whose promises are still alive. You can sing while you wait for His promises to be fulfilled. The promises of Psalm 2, the Psalter closes, await for an ultimate fulfillment when God's ideal Son will have an inheritance of nations. That wasn't hyperbole. There's a King coming who will have an inheritance of nations, and they will be gathered from all the tribes and kindreds of people of the earth. Psalms in their final form cry for that Son to come. And He comes in the person of Jesus. He's the Son of Psalm 2, who takes the throne, who rules with an rod of iron, who at the end of the age, all nations will say, "Worthy are You, O Lord." He takes up the lament of Psalm 22 when he cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's the good shepherd of Psalm 23 who lays down his life for the sheep. He suffers the darkness and dereliction of Psalm 88 that continues into Book 3. And he's the answer. He's the answer to every lament and every prayer and every longing of the Psalms that beg God to come down and to visit us and to hear our cry. And at His birth, listen, at His birth, and words that were said to David, it's said of Jesus, "Of that child's kingdom there will be no end." Here He is! This is David's greater Son. This is the one whom David himself would call Lord. Oh, beloved, Jesus Christ is the answer to every longing of the Psalms. And now we add our voice to the cry of the Psalter. We can sing as we suffer because He's removed our transgressions. We can sing as we wait for whatever. You hear the Psalm saying, "Wait, wait, my soul in the Lord. Be of good courage and wait because we know the King will come." He's been here once and He's on the move again. He's coming back. And so we trust not in princes, but we trust God's Son, Jesus Christ. And with the psalmist we say, "Arise, O Lord, and set your King on His holy hill." And with Revelation we say, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." This is the God who makes us sing.